My name is Chad Streit. This is my wife, Jennifer. We have three kids. We have an adult son, Juwan, who we adopted. And then we have Andrew and Evan, who are 13 and 12. And we've been at Grace since about 2001, 2002. Community groups have meant a lot to our family in many different ways. First of all, it is our church family. That's who we turn to for support when there's crisis or when there are celebrations. Everything else is scheduled around this, and that's a priority in our life.
I think community group has been the catalyst and has helped us grow the most in our walk with Christ, getting us in the Word, being accountable to being in the Word and to serving each other. There are times in our group where there's a need, a single mom's car will break down, and somebody she just met 2 weeks ago in our group will say, "Hey, we've got a third car. Go ahead and take it for the weekend. No questions asked." I mean, it's just, we fill each other's needs. See a need and fill the need.
I think being involved in missions has affected our family in a lot of ways. Primarily, or a specific example was last summer when our boys went on their first trip, Drew and Evan. They were excited to go. They wanted to go for a while, but to actually have them see what it looks like in another country obviously was very eye-opening for them.
And I think it started back in kindergarten here at Grace. They have something called Missions Club, and both of our kids were involved with that for the entire time that they were able to. And so they've had a heart for missions since then, and just wanting to reach other people and spread the gospel throughout the world.
About 5 years into us being at Grace, we attended a one-day Crown financial seminar that gave us a really strong foundation of what it means to steward in a biblical sense. And that still continues today at Grace with the biblical finances class.
And in the first 5 minutes, they said something about, it's not your money, it's God's money. And how they said that, like, completely changed how we look at everything, how we use our resources, our money, how we serve at Grace. Our motivation comes from a different place now.
It affects how we make decisions. So when there's a bigger decision that needs to be made, that's kind of the basis we go to, is it's not ours, it's God's. And so how would God want us to make that decision? I think what excites me is that Grace is growing. You know, the Momentum campaign coming up, if we can get people to kind of change their thinking, you know, on the way Crown Financial did for us, of it's not ours, it's God's, I think that's really exciting. If we had somewhere close to 100% of the membership giving on a regular basis, whatever that amount is, that's going to have a huge impact. We'll have more resources to do more things, to have a different building, to have more programs, to reach more people in the community and around the world. But I think the bigger impact would be the discipleship, seeing people grow in their faith, because when we think about money, that is an area where it takes a lot of trust. If we're holding on to our money because we don't trust, then we're not growing in our relationship with God. But if that's a step in that direction of showing that trust in our relationship, then that's going to lead to growth in other ways. If we're trusting God with our money and our resources, we can trust Him with all sorts of other things. And then the growth from that could be just amazing.
I think about how we can reach the community. We're kind of limited right now by space. And if we have that extra space and the resources, the outreach we could do in North Liberty, in the corridor, in eastern Iowa, with the church planting, and I think Momentum is just the beginning of it.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our second week into the Momentum Initiative. Just want to draw your attention to something that was brought up right at the beginning of the service, but because this is Grace Community Church and generally half the people aren't in here at the beginning of the service, want to draw attention to it. We are going to have a time of prayer and a time of praise next Saturday from 6 p.m. to 7:30, and that is all going to center around what God is doing through the Momentum Initiative and what things we are praying for. So just want to encourage you to put that on your radar and join us next Saturday. If we could bring the sermon slides back up for momentum. So we are continuing our series, Momentum, and we kicked it off last week with this text. Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, it's important for us to understand that Momentum didn't start September 23rd, 2018. Momentum started when Jesus uttered these words on the cross: "It is finished." And then after his death, his burial, his resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples and then told them to go to Jerusalem and wait until they were empowered from on high. They did so. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to preach. They began to teach. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born as 3,000 individuals committed their lives to Christ, were baptized, and began living for him. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And ever since then, momentum has been building, and Jesus has been building his church, and the light has gone out into the darkness, and it is continuing to do so. So this momentum initiative here at Grace Community Church for the next 5 weeks, last week being the first of six, is not us creating momentum. It is us as a church strategically determining what our next steps in following Jesus is going to be. You see, momentum is primarily a discipleship initiative. Two things. It's an initiative comprised of 6 weeks and a 2-year following. You know, it's a good thing that I don't actually speak for a living, because this would be really frustrating if I couldn't get my words out. It is a 2-year follow-up focusing on stewardship. We have two primary goals. The first, the primary goal, is 100% engagement. Discipleship is not a passive endeavor. To be a disciple does not mean that you come once, twice, three, four times a month to a specific church location where you passively receive information. That might be a part of it, but discipleship is about obeying and following Christ and living for him and advancing his kingdom. So what we're looking for primarily is 100% engagement. That means that each person who is a follower of Christ embraces the call to be and to make disciples. That's going to look differently for different people, but it's all going to involve praying and serving, and also giving. When you come in and you look, as soon as you walk into the doors and you see all the different things that we have on the wall, you're going to see a pegboard as you exit the sanctuary. It's just off to your right. And there's different cards here. It's different cards. We talked about these last week. These cards say pray, they say serve, and they say give. These are symbolic. They're symbolic. But what we're looking for here is that pegboard is sparsely covered right now. By the end of the 6 weeks, we would love to see that board just covered with commitments that people are going to say, "I'm going to pray for God to do this in our community. I'm going to pray that God would do this for our mission, for missions. I'm going to pray that God would do this for that church plant in the spring that we're talking about in Riverside. I'm going to pray about serving in this capacity. I'm going to give towards this initiative." So that at the beginning, it's sparse, but at the end of this 6-week campaign, we'd like to see that completely covered. So that board symbolically represents people getting on board and momentum actually building as God builds his church and calls his people to obedience. Secondly, there is a 2-year initiative that has to do with finances. And so we talked about this last week, and that is a 2-year cost of mission. And if you have your field guides here, you can find that information that we covered last week on pages 66 through 85, and that is all going to be followed up at the end, the very last day of the Momentum Initiative, or at least the sermon series, October 28th, where we are going to ask each and any individual follower of Christ that is a part of Grace Community Church, and if you're not a part of Grace Community Church, this does not apply to you, but to assess how you are going to actually be involved in participating in the ministry that God has called us to do here at Grace Community Church. So all of that will come October 28th. I want to encourage you, if you are just getting here this week, you missed last week, make sure that you pick up one of these field guides. This field guide corresponds with each and every sermon that we're doing. The sermon notes are there. But more importantly, there is a daily devotion for you that's going to correspond with where we're at in this sermon series, a daily scripture reading, a daily prayer focus, and a daily meditation question that you can focus on. And then also a small group curriculum for the community groups that you can go through, questions that you can go through together that are going to tie in the messages with where we've been and where we are headed. So please pick up one of these. There's also some resources out there in terms of other books and resources and references I want to encourage you to take a look at. And then, as I mentioned, the field guide is created for community groups. Maybe you're not in a community group. It's great as a solo guide on your own, but as Chad and Jennifer talked about, community groups are the backbone of Grace Community Church. It's important that we do life and ministry together. I want to encourage you to get involved. So we've created a momentum discussion group for those people that are not in a community group. That's Tuesday nights at 6:30. Last week, we had almost 80 people come to that. It was packed, so we're going to have to change the venue a little bit to make room for other people, so it's not too late. We're just 2 weeks in, so you could, if you're not in a community group, encourage you to register there at graceb3.org/MDG. So, whew! Got all those announcements out of the way. Now let's get to the text here. Last week we talked about momentum. Good Lord, Jesus help me. I can't even move my lips or my tongue this morning. All right. There's just too many M's in this series. That's the problem. Mission, momentum. Mission requires a partnership. And last week we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. And here's what Paul said. I thank my God in my remembrance of you every time for your partnership with me in the gospel. So that was last week's focus. Please understand that momentum is a collective endeavor. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's talking about the corporate body of Christ all moving forward together as his body. And that requires a partnership. It's not Paul doing the ministry. It's not Peter doing the ministry. It's the church advancing the mission. And that's all of us. So it requires a gospel partnership. And that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the mindset. It's a specific mentality that we have if we're actually going to see momentum build. The mentality or the mindset of someone who's on partnership with one another in the body of Christ, it has a word. It's called stewardship. You heard Chad and Jennifer Strait mention stewardship in the video. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Three things we're going to look at. Stewardship, what is it? How is it defined? Stewardship, what's it look like? We're going to see a model of that. And stewardship, how do you embrace it? How do you embrace it? Because honestly, stewardship, as it's portrayed here in the Bible, is a foreign concept for fallen humanity, including those who have received Christ and are his followers. So before I flub one more word or one more phrase, let's go to the Lord and commit our time to him and ask that he would speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you for the church that you saved, that you purchased with your blood. I thank you for each and every person that is here. Father, I thank you for the calling that we have in Christ, and thank you for sending your Son, that he has secured our salvation. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as we open up your Scriptures, we pray that you would speak to us through your Word, that your Holy Spirit would make the gospel very clear to us, and that we might understand how we are to respond as we seek to follow you, who gave your life for us. Father, we just pray these things so that Christ might be glorified. Help me to preach and teach to that end. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Stewardship, what is it? When you hear the word steward, and we're speaking about the context of biblical stewardship, we're referring to something. Stewardship is the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. So stewardship is the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. So in Genesis chapter 1, Verse 27, God says, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, God says to man, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, for I have given you dominion over the fish, the birds of the air, the beasts of the fields. And he placed man in a garden, made him a gardener, and basically said, this is yours, it's mine, I'm giving it to you, I'm entrusting it to you. You are to manage this, you are to steward this, you are to make this more fruitful than it already is for the good of human flourishing and for my glory. That's what a steward is. A steward, man is created to represent and bring glory to God in his image by managing all of the resources entrusted to us for human flourishing, that others might flourish and God might be glorified. So in essence, that's what we were created for. We were created for fellowship with God to be stewards for human flourishing and to magnify his reflected glory. Make sense? And then the fall happened. And then everything went haywire, and that's a rarity. That's a rarity, a person, an individual who has that original intent. Nonetheless, in the New Testament, God still calls us to that. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, for by him, him being Jesus, by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So let's do a quick Q&A here. So, question. Who created everything that's been created? God. Specifically, by him all things were created. He's speaking of Jesus. So through him, everything was created. So all things were created through him. For what purpose was it created? For him. Everything that exists was created by him, and it was created for his glory. You and I were created by God for his glory, and everything else in the universe was created by God for his glory. So nothing's changed, although there is the fall. So in Genesis chapter 1, sin hadn't entered the world, but now we're dealing with it. So the call to stewardship, to living our lives for him, for his glory, that has not changed. Now let's take a look at what that should look like. What that should look like. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and let's take a look here at verse 11. As they heard these things, stop. They must have heard something, right? Otherwise, Luke wouldn't say, as they heard these things. So that refers to 1 through 11. Very quickly, we're not going to teach this, not go through it, but you need to understand the context. How many of you have heard of the wee little man called Zacchaeus? He's a really short guy, vertically challenged, probably a lot like Danny DeVito, something of that nature. Just I picture him as a grumpy guy, a rich guy. Nobody likes him. Everybody hates him because he's a tax collector, and he has milked people from their money through extortion, through all sorts of means, and he is hated by everyone. So he climbs up in a tree. I told you I wasn't going to teach it. I'm teaching it. And so and Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I got to spend the day with you. So he has him into his home, and Zacchaeus, all of a sudden, after having Jesus in his home, says, I'm going to give half of all that I possess away to the poor, and I'm going to pay back those I've defrauded over the years fourfold. So if I cheated about $100, I'm going to pay him $400. And Jesus looks at that and says, I tell you the truth, salvation has come to this guy's house. Salvation has come to this man's house. Next verse. As they heard these things, in other words, they just witnessed God take someone who viewed himself as the owner of all his possessions and transformed him into his kingdom, and now sees himself as a steward of all his resources for God's glory. Now Jesus tells them a parable. So you get the context? He tells them these things. He proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far-off country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave to them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Just a quick little note here. The word minas, it's a Greek term. It means 3 months' wages. So approximately whatever you make on an annual basis, divide that by four. That's what he gave them. Now that's a considerable amount of money. And he, what's he expect them to do with it? What's verse 13 say? Engage in business. I want you to use these resources that I'm giving you, and I want you to conduct my business, my affairs, until I return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, so he returns, he ordered these servants to whom he had given their money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So let's take a look now at what a steward actually looks like. Someone like Zacchaeus, the lights have gone on. Salvation has come to their home. They're rightly related to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they see themselves and their mission in accordance with who Jesus is and what he has done. What does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Next slide. Verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. So there is a tenfold increase. A tenfold increase. And he said, Master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. A second servant came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So what do we have here? What we have is, you have two individuals who took the resources which the master entrusted them, they faithfully invested, and there is return on their investment. So in other words, just like God said, be fruitful and multiply to Adam, tend the garden, increase it, make it flourish for human flourishing, these individuals did exactly that. To the place where the first servant, there was a tenfold increase, the second servant, there was a fivefold increase. And so the master then says, because you've been faithful with the little that I gave you, although 3 months' wages doesn't seem like a little, compared to the responsibility he's going to entrust to them now, it's chump change. He says, you were faithful with the one mina, you brought back 10. I'm going to put you in charge, not over 3 months' wages, but over 10 cities. So you've been faithful with a little, you are going to be entrusted with a great deal. And the one that brought back 5, you've been entrusted with a very little, I'm going to put you in charge over 5 cities. Okay, do you see the pattern? They were responsible with the resources they were given. They used it for the advancement of their master. And now they are receiving award, which is further responsibility. Further responsibility. And I would add also, in Matthew's version of this parable, he also, the master says, now enter into the joy of your master. So it's not just here's some more responsibility, but receive joy in the fact that you are being used to bring glory to your master. We'll get to that later towards the end of the sermon. Make sense? So that's an example of two individuals who took the charge to be good stewards very seriously, and they were rewarded. Now, not everyone follows that charge. Notice there were 10 servants who each received 3 months' wages. Now, the third servant comes back. Let's take a look at what he says. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, let's just stop for a minute. How many servants were there in the beginning of this? 10. How many has come back? 3. We don't even know what happened to the other 7. We can maybe gather. Remember it said that some of them sent word saying they rejected him, they hated him. So we can assume that those other 7, it's safe to assume that what they do with the 3 months' wages? They took the money and ran. Okay? This guy didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't take the money and run. What did he take the money and do with it? He wrapped it in a handkerchief and he buried it. In other words, he said, that's not my money. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is a true statement. that's not my money. And so he buried it. And so now the master returns. He's dug it up. He says, hey, here you go. I kept this laid away in a handkerchief. I didn't invest it. Now he tells him why he didn't invest it. For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. You have two comparing contrasts here. You have the faithful steward and then you have this guy. You have this guy. Now, in this guy's estimation, has he done anything wrong? What do you think? No. He views himself to be righteous. The other seven who took the money and run, they're thieves. This guy didn't steal from the master. He's just saying, here, take it back. Take it back. So he's expecting to at least be patted on the back. That's not how he's treated. He's referred to, and we'll look at this here in a moment, he's referred to as a wicked, lazy servant. Now, why? Why? Verse 21, what's his view of the master? How's he think of him? You are a hard man. And in Matthew's version, he says hard. Luke's version, you are severe. Severe. In other words, I'm righteous. I would never, ever consider taking someone else's money. You, on the other hand, you take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. What did he just say? He says, I know how you are. You come into a city and you walk into a scenario and because you have power, you say, hey, give me what's yours. I would never do that. I would never, ever walk into a crowd and say, you, give me what's yours and make it mine. I am far more righteous than you. I am giving you back what you entrusted to me, and I haven't taken a penny. Do you see the accusation there? Do you see the hubris, the pride? In other words, this servant believes himself to be morally more upright than the master who entrusted him these 3 months' wages. So let's take a look, compare and contrast side by side how the faithful stewards and how the wicked servant, as the master is going to refer to him in verse 22 through 27, how they view, how their perspective on a couple different things are. So the perspective is on the resources, on success, on self, and the master. How does the steward see it? How does the owner see it? First of all, take a look at the resources. The steward views everything that he has as being gifted to him from the master. So the steward looks at what's mine is God's and what's God is God's. So in other words, everything that I have is essentially a gift to me from God and I'm to use it for his glory. What's mine is God's and what's God is God's. The owner views it, what's God's is God's, what's mine is mine. In other words, here's your 3 months' wages. I didn't touch it, but let you reap what you don't where you don't sow. I know how you are. You want something from me. You want something from me that belongs to me. I'm going to give you what's yours. You let me keep what's mine. You see that? So the steward views everything, time, talent, relationships, the breath that they breathe, as on loan from God to be used for his glory. The owner says, oh yeah, God has certain things, and you should give God his due, but everything else, it's mine. Mine. Like a toddler. Mine. One of the first words they learn. No and mine. Success. How do they view success? The steward views success as having advanced the master's agenda. So whatever it is the master calls success, well, that's what the steward calls success. Jesus in the garden, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. So there's a merging, there's a convergence of the steward's will and the master's will. They now become one and the same. So because the steward now views his success or her success as the master's success, his will is their will. And so that's how success is measured. The owner, on the other hand, it's just their agenda. Whatever that is. And that could be varied. Consequently, how do they see themselves? The steward views themselves in terms of the relationship with the master. They see themselves as a manager, as a steward who has been entrusted with a great deal of responsibility, and they have a covenantal relationship with this master. The owner is aware, the owner mentality is aware of the master, but they don't see themselves, they don't self-identify as being related to in any way with the master, but rather see the master as a rival. We'll get to that. So one sees themselves as a manager, the other sees themselves as autonomous. The steward sees the master as the provider of all resources, tangible or intangible, and also the provider and giver of joy. The owner sees the master as a business rival, competing for the very same resources. You sow where you did not, or you reap where you did not sow, and you take that which is not yours. They view the master as a rival and a taker of resources and joy. And I am here to tell you that the right-hand column, the owner, that mentality, the church is filled with people with that mentality. And I'm not saying that they don't, quote-unquote, love Jesus. Yet, we tend to find ourselves saying mine a lot, my agenda. We tend to view ourselves as autonomous. And we view God wanting stuff from us, and that galls us. Would you agree with that? That is a prevalent attitude within the body of Christ. I'm not even speaking to unbelievers at this moment. Obviously, there are the seven who took the money and ran, who didn't even acknowledge the master. We're not talking about them. We're not talking. Now, they would be wicked servants as well. They just took the resources and ran. This guy didn't take the resources and run. He just didn't do anything with them, because he viewed the master as a hard, hard man. Do you think Zacchaeus viewed Jesus as a hard man? How many of you at... Now, don't answer this. It's rhetorical, because I don't want you to raise your hands. How many of you just all of a sudden willy-nilly said, you know what? Half of everything I own, I'm just going to give it away for the glory of God. Anybody ever done that? Some of you might. I don't know. Some of you might, but I will guarantee you that the individual who doubles down and liquidates half their assets and gives it away for the glory of God does not view the master as hard. Rather, they view the master as gracious and incredibly generous. Incredibly generous because of the grace and the gifts which he has poured out on Zacchaeus. For his whole life, he spent his life scamming people and milking people for their income. And he was a very, very wealthy individual. Very wealthy. And yet, in a moment, he was transformed from an ownership mentality to a stewardship mentality, in which he viewed his master as the provider of joy and all the resources that he had. At an instant. At an instant. So, are you a steward? Or are you an owner? Or do you vacillate between the two? You vacillate between the two. If you're like me, you know you should be a steward, but there are times you catch yourself with an owner mentality. If you're an owner, it's all about control. It's all about control. You see all the resources that you have existing for your pleasure. So your time, whose time is it? I have time. Whose time is it? Is it now? Thank you for the honest answer. The first service, they went straight for the Sunday school answer. It's God's time, which I immediately said, really? Really? In our hearts, we want to say, it's my time. How about your kids? Whose kids are they? Who should they be? They're God's. It's God's time. It's God's kids. How about your spouse? It's a gift to you from God. How about the income, the resources, the financial resources, whose are those? Okay, technically they're God's, but how do we view those? If we have an ownership mentality, here's how we'll view all of those things. You'll see those resources as existing for your pleasure, and those are the key to you receiving pleasure, so you will attempt to control and manipulate those things so that they can increase for your pleasure, for your glory. Now, That's where, so let's just take the example for kids. Dave Kirk in the kids class, which he taught years ago, brought this out. Whose kids are they? Your kids or God's kids? Dave brought this out. He said, if you view them as your kids, you will see them as the source of your pleasure. And everything will hinge upon their success or failure. And when they don't obey you, it will cause fear and anxiety and anger. So you will be impatient with them. You will see everything they do and every failure they do as a reflection on you because they're not living up to your standards. They're not performing for you. And then you will become angry with them. Same thing works for a spouse. If you view your spouse as this key to your pleasure, you will seek to make or remake that spouse into your image. And if you can't get them to perform and to live up to the expectations that you have for them, you will become anxious and you will become angry. If you view your time as your time and someone imposes that was not in your day planner into your schedule, and now your life has been interrupted because of that individual, whom, by the way, God has sovereignly put in your path, you will see that as an imposition on your time, and you will become anxious, and you will become frustrated and angry. Money. If you view the resources which God has given you as yours to be used exclusively for your pleasure, and your pleasure and your success is hinging upon the accumulation and the acquisition of more resources, then when your particular local church has a momentum initiative and says on October 28, there's going to be a time where we're going to ask each and every individual to make a commitment that God leads them to do so that they might participate in God's mission, you will not see that as an opportunity. You will see that as an imposition and an intrusion into your life, and you will feel put out, as some of you do. I mentioned last week that I would rather have my eyes plucked out than preach on this topic. Why? Because I know that people are like me. They don't like to be imposed upon. Why? Because you're like me, and even though you might know better, you tend to categorize these things as mine. And Pastor Brooks is trying to get in my wallet. He's trying to get in there and get my cash. Get my time. Get my resources. I don't know that you actually talk like that or do those things, but you get the idea. And that's why I'm really not excited. Or I am excited, but I'm nervous about this topic. Because I know that there are people who are just grousing because they have an ownership mentality. And by the way, I find myself in that category a lot too. Where I want to control my time. I want to control my resources. I want to control my relationship. I don't want to be gracious and free and cast my bread to the waters and see what God would do with them. I'm like, well, if I give away my time, well, then I won't have time for me. You get the idea. This is natural. This is natural. But so is sin. Sin is natural, but we're not looking for what's natural. We're looking for what is supernatural. So, understand that there are consequences. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. At least you should have just put it in a deposit where there could be 6% interest or 3% interest. You didn't even do that. And then he takes his mina and he gives it to the one with 10 and he says, bring these other servants before me that I might slaughter them. It kind of ends on a dark note. We're not going to cover that particular text, but it's there. It's there. So how does a person who's an owner, has that mentality, it's kind of ingrained in them, how do you transition into becoming a generous steward whose motivation has all changed? The first thing is you got to know your purpose. You got to know your purpose. I became a Christian in 1988 in this church, and I was discipled by a man named Keith Carlson, who was the senior pastor at the time. In 1991, he invested, I believe it cost him $6. I'm not sure the cost of a of a pancake breakfast at Perkins in 1991, but I'm going to guess it was around $6. He invested $6 cash. He invested probably about an hour and a half of time on that particular meeting with me. And he asked me the following question. He said, "Brooks, why did God save you?" And I said, "So that I would not be condemned, so that I would not go to hell, so that I would go to heaven." And he says, "That is a result of having been saved. My question is, having saved you, what's your purpose? Why are you still here?" Because if that was the only reason that God saved you, he would simply take you into his heaven and you'd be with him. But you're still here and you might have another 40 years left or however long. So why did he save you?
I don't know.
So he had me turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read for you the text that we read as we are eating our pancakes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. And listen carefully. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us," catch this, "entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." So he asked, "So why did God save you?" And I responded from the text, "So I could be his ambassador." Exactly. Now, what are you going to do the rest of your life? That's a significant $6 investment. That hour and a half is a significant hour and a half investment. Because like Zacchaeus, I went from seeing myself as the master of my own fate and the master of my own destiny to an ambassador who's been entrusted with a great responsibility. You have to know your own purpose, but there's more to it than simply knowing your own purpose. Because I often, and you often, know what you ought to do, what we ought to do, and we don't do it. Right? That's a common scenario. There has to be something that motivates us to move into living as an ambassador, living as a steward. Steward, ambassador are equivalent terms. They mean something slightly different, but they're really speaking about the same thing. Knowing your purpose as an ambassador for Christ, but you also have to know your motive. There's got to be something that's going to move you to do that which initially you think will be harmful to you. Zacchaeus immediately liquidated his assets and gave away half of everything he had. Do you think that he was miserable having done so? No, he was not miserable. He was filled with joy. And that's why in Matthew's version of this very same parable, after the faithful stewards come back and say, "Here's the increase," his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set much over. You will be set over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This principle of living as an ambassador for Christ and living for his glory and seeing your time, your relationships with your family, your resources, everything as for his purpose, for his glory, is not something that you begrudge and like, "Oh, dang it, I gotta do this, this, and this. He's a hard master, reaping where he did not sow." But rather, you begin to see it as, "I gladly want to invest so that I might see your kingdom advance, because your agenda is my agenda, and it pleases me and gives me pleasure to know that somehow, in some small way, you've used me to advance the light into the darkness." And that when we are in heaven, we will see exactly how God has chosen to use us as his ambassadors, using the time, using the relationships, using the opportunity, and yes, using the financial resources which he has given us. You and I will someday see how God has used us. I guarantee you that Keith Carlson has no idea what that breakfast meant for the scope of eternity. And he doesn't have to know. And I guarantee you that Zacchaeus had no idea what him giving away half his income on that day would do for the advancement of the kingdom. He just moved out of the obedience of his heart because he was filled with joy. And you know what he got out of it? More joy? More joy. This is what momentum's about. It's about Christ building his church and advancing and moving that church. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That meeting at Perkins was 1991. I came on staff in 1997, working with college students, and Keith, that same pastor, he went on a trip to Israel and he brought me back a cheap gift that he didn't even pay a dime for. And that gift was symbolically far more valuable than anything he could have actually spent money on. And this tour through Israel, they took him to the valley where David and Goliath paired off against one another. You had the armies of Israel, you had the armies of the Philistine. And so Keith was there, and the tour guide explained, here's how it worked, and they were here on this part, and here's where David ran, and here's the brook there, the creek that he ran to. And so Keith just took a handful of those stones and put them in his suitcase and brought them back, and he gave me a rock. It's not where the rock comes from that matters. It's the fact that it's something that God created and put there in a little brook, and one of his faithful servants, a teenager who was a shepherd boy, picked it up and said, God, you gave me this resource, and I'm going to use it to drop a giant. So God has given us all sorts of little insignificant rocks that we don't think are worth anything, that we don't think that God could potentially use. But when we entrust those very things to be used of God for God, he can use us greatly to accomplish his purpose. So we have five baskets up here, and guess what they're filled with? Rocks. They're filled with rocks. You know how much this cost us? Nothing. Nothing. They're just rocks. And you've been given all sorts of things which are just things, just relationships, just time. It's just money. It's just all of these things. But when you take all of these things and you say, God, I want you to use these things for your glory, he will use you as his ambassador. So come forward. And this is just a token to just kind of keep it in your pocket and remind you that God uses very small, insignificant things to do great works. And each of us by ourselves are fairly small, fairly insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But when God sets mass in motion, he creates momentum, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.